So one of the many exciting things about having a child is thinking through what you're going to name them. I know for Hannah and I, the name is something that is special. We want the name to communicate or to say something about God, about his mighty works, or about his people or his word. And this was partly inspired by a group of Christians, certain Puritans, who really saw the importance of a name. You see, at this time, they were living in England in the 17th century, and they felt that many of the names out there were too worldly, and we were missing an opportunity to proclaim truths about God with our names. And so they decided to come up with some new names that really communicated biblical truth. And I thought that I'd share with you a few of them now. And I know there's, I think, five pregnant ladies in our congregation expecting children, and so I encourage you to add a few of these names to your list. Here's some from the Barebone family. Praise God, Barebone was one of them. He was an MP, actually. And there was his brother, Fear God, Barebone. But my two personal favorites are their children. There was Jesus came into the world to save Barebone. And his brother, if Christ had not died for thee, thou hast been damned, Barebone. Now, for some odd and inexplicable reason, he decided to go by the name Nicholas. I don't really know why. Or another good one, a Puritan girl who, when asked for her full Christian name in court, replied, through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of heaven, but my friends, they call me Tribby. You know, so maybe one day we'll see a few Tribbies running around this congregation, I'm not sure. All that to say that names are important because they communicate truth. In the Bible, God uses names to do this. God names Adam, you know, son of the earth. Adam names Eve, mother of the living. God changes the name of Abram to Abraham, which means father of many nations. And he changes the name of Jacob from deceiver to Israel, meaning the one who strives and contends with God. He names several people throughout the Bible, and of course, the biggest example of that is Christ himself. You know, the angel tells Mary and Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But on top of naming people, God also gives names to himself that communicate to us the truth about who he is. You read through Scripture, and you'll see that it is filled with all of these differing names of God. El Shaddai, God, the Almighty One, Yahweh, the personal covenant name of God that means I am who I am. El Olam, the everlasting God. Jehovah Sabaoth, which we sing in A Mighty Fortress is Our God, the Lord of Hosts, the God of Armies. And one name of God that I think really encompasses who God is Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh. Does anybody know what Jehovah Jireh means? What was that? The Lord is your provider. That's right. The God who provides. And I don't think that you can read through a single book of the Bible where the provision of God is not seen. That's why I think this name fits God so well. It's at the very core of who God is. In Genesis 1, he provides for the people a garden that is full and teeming with life. And then even when they sin, what does God do? He provides for them a covering in their nakedness. We see that God provides Abraham a son. And that when Abraham, in obedience to God, goes to offer up his son, God provides a substitute for his son, a ram in the thickets. We see that God provides for the people of Israel. He brings them out of slavery, and he promises them that I will lead you into a new land, a great land that is flowing with milk and honey. And as they sojourn, he provides them with manna in the wilderness. And of course, God has provided us with the forgiveness of sins through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he's provided us new life that can only be found in him. And in the end, he will provide for us a new garden, a new Eden, a place where we will dwell again with God forever in his presence. God is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. Every need that we have, the Lord will provide, because that's just who our God is. And so now for this morning's passage, that is going to be our topic, the God who provides. And we are continuing through the book of Luke. So you can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, verses 10 to 17, where I'll read a very familiar story for us. There's only two miracles that are in all four of the Gospels. One is the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The second is this miracle that we are about to read, where God provides. Luke 9, verses 10 to 17. Whoops, I'm in John 9. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all of these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and he said a blessing over them. And then he broke the loaves and he gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. A question that we probably all ask ourselves close to every single day is God going to provide for me? Is God going to provide for my family? When the bills are tight and the food and gas prices keep going up, we ask, is God going to provide the money to meet my needs? When sadness and pain strike, when trial after trial comes, we ask, is God going to provide me comfort and peace in this dark valley? When tribulation and temptation come, we ask, is God going to provide hope and strength to endure? When we fall into sin and we're full of guilt and shame, we ask, is there any relief? Is God going to provide forgiveness for my soul? And the answer to all of these questions is yes. And I think that we all know that the answer to these questions is yes, but then when we are actually in the moment, we forget that answer. You know, when things are hard, we get what I call theological amnesia. We're not thinking clearly. We forget the promises of God, and we lose the peace of God that he gives us. And so this morning's sermon is not meant to tell you something new. I mean, you guys all know that God is the one who provides, but it's to serve as a reminder to you of who God is and that you can trust in him. You know, to help combat this theological amnesia that so easily settles in. I know from talking to you that some of you are going through difficult times, even right now. And you may be wondering, will God provide for me? Is God actually going to get me through this? And so the sermon has 4 points. 1, Jesus provides rest. 2, Jesus provides compassion. 3, Jesus provides our daily needs. And 4, Jesus provides satisfaction. He is the God who provides. And so first, Jesus provides rest. Look at verse 10 again from our passage. On their return, that is their return, if you remember in the last passage, they're out doing the work of the ministry. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them, and he withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. And so the disciples have just returned from being out in the surrounding area, preaching the kingdom of God and healing people as Christ commanded them. And in Mark's gospel, where he records this, we're told that they were very busy on this trip of theirs. Mark 6, verse 31 says, Jesus saying to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." They had no leisure even to eat. Now, I know some of you have felt this before. You've been so busy at something that you've had to skip the three meals of the day, and you've been working from sunrise to sundown just to get up and to do it again the next day. And that's kind of what's happening with the disciples here. They've been sharing in the work of the ministry, and it's been a demanding work upon them. But that is, I mean, what we should expect. Kingdom work is not easy. You know, if you are going to be obedient to the Lord and to share in his ministry, it's going to be tiring. There are going to be times when you will need to sacrifice a meal. You'll need to sacrifice your own leisure time. You'll need to maybe even sacrifice some sleep to be serving others and to be doing the will of God. And yet, Jesus knows that, yes, that sometimes is going to be required, but he also recognizes that we are finite people. We're finite people. We only have so much gas in the tank. And he sees how much the disciples have been doing, and he says to them, "Okay, guys, here, I want to provide you with something. Let's get away to a quiet place where you can rest up. You can tell me about what you did and what you saw, and we can spend some time in solitude. We can spend some time in prayer to our God." All the introverts in this room are like, "That's the Jesus that I like." You know, he says, you need time to be on your own. You need time to rest up. You need time to rejuvenate. We aren't a 24-hour, 7 days a week drive-through. You know, burnout from doing the work of ministry is a real thing. Now, keep in mind, because some people can read this and they can say, "Oh, so you're saying I can just rest around all day?" Well, no, rest and laziness are two different things. You know, laziness often tries to play itself off as rest. That's what most of our sins do. They take something that's good, rest, and they thwart it into a sinful pattern. But rest is different. Rest comes after hard work. Rest comes after we've been doing something, just like the disciples have been doing here. And we see that God has woven in this principle of rest into his very creation. Take, for example, the principle of the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath? It's 6 days you shall labor, and one day you shall rest. And so we work, and we work hard, and we share in the ministry and work of the Lord, and then what do? We rest. We rest in the Lord. And then it's in these periods of rest where we are to make sure that we are being refueled. And by that I mean that it's a time where we are connecting ourselves to the source of our strength. It's like a battery recharging. You know, you go out, you use your tools, you wear down the battery, and then you come home and you recharge it up so that you can go out and do more work the next day. Sharing in the work of Christ requires the power of God. And so in those times of rest, we need to be seeking intimacy with the Lord. And if we aren't, we're not going to have that power of God to accomplish the task that he's called us to. And so I'm saying this for you to think about this. If you find yourself where you're in a place where you're saying, "I'm too busy to pray," or "I'm too busy to read the Word of God," or "I'm too busy to set aside time for him," not only is that going to make you less productive in your work, you might think you're doing more, when in reality you're going to be less productive, but you will eventually burn out because you're not connecting to the one who gives you the power to accomplish his will. And so we need to make sure, as the old proverb says, that we are tending to our own vineyard before we tend to the vineyard of others. Because if our vineyard is out of control, we aren't going to be able to beneficially look after others. Now, not only does Jesus offer, that's kind of the first point, he offers physical rest, and he wants us to take that rest, but not only does he offer us physical rest, but he offers an even greater rest, an eternal rest for our souls. Matthew 11, verse 28 to 29 says, "Come to me, all who labor and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Now, Jesus there, he's not talking about rest from a hard day of work. He's not talking about, you know, working a demanding job so that you have to come home and you have to rest. No, Jesus is talking about a greater rest from striving against sin and trying to keep the law as a means of justifying ourselves before God. See, Christ has come and he has fulfilled the law in our place so that we are no longer under the condemnation of God and we no longer have to be perfect and to be right before God. Christ has accomplished everything. Christ has earned for us the favor of God, and so our responsibility is to simply rest in him by faith, knowing that we are justified by God because of Christ's works on the cross. You see, God's acceptance of you is not based upon your work or how well you've kept his law. It's not based upon how much you pray or how much you read the Bible. It's not based upon your church attendance. All these things are good. All these things we should do if we have come to Christ, but these are not the things that justify us before the Lord. We can have rest because Christ has perfectly done everything and he has earned for us salvation, and we simply cast our faith upon him and rest in his works. And so that's the first point. Jesus understands that his people need rest. And maybe you're here this morning and you are like, "I am just tired. I'm tired. I'm beat down. I'm tired of it is hard to raise my children in the instruction and admonition of the Lord. It is hard to love my wife, to love my husband when they just don't reciprocate that love at all. It's hard for me to do the will of God, and I am just tired." Well, Jesus invites you, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Cast yourself upon the Lord." Now, moving on to our second point. First, Jesus provides rest. Second, Jesus provides compassion. Look at verse 11. "And when the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing." And so, as the disciples are recovering up from their mission journey and as they're resting, all of a sudden Jesus sees that a large crowd has started to form around them. In Mark's gospel, it tells us that they went out onto the boat to kind of get away from the crowds to rest, but then we see that actually people saw where they were headed and they started running there from all of the towns to beat Christ and his disciples there. And Jesus, what he does is, instead of, you know, shooing them away, instead of saying, "I've already helped you with some things, why are you still coming here?" It says that he welcomed them. He welcomed them. He had compassion on them. Mark's gospel says he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And here we get to peer a little bit deeper into who Christ is. See, Jesus, he looks at the masses, and instead of saying, you know, "I'm annoyed at you for following me around," instead of saying, "Hey, could you just give us a little bit of time here?" He looks at them with compassion. He sees that they're weary, he sees that they're wounded, and he welcomes them, and he teaches them, and he heals, it says, everyone who needed healing. And there's a few things that we can learn from that. First, Jesus is directly concerned with what is happening in your life. See, Jesus truly cares for you. Now, isn't that what we all really, really long for? We want someone to care for us. We want someone who, when we're just having a really hard time is going to set aside what it is that they're doing, and they're just going to listen to us, and they're going to care for us. Well, that's what God is like. We're told in Psalm 116, David says, I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy because he has turned his ear to me. He's turned his face upon me. Though God is the creator and the sustainer of everything in this world, upholding all things by the power of his word, he still has such an interest in us that when we call to him in need of mercy, he pours it out upon us. He turns his ear to us and he listens. Now, he's not ignoring what it is you're going through. Whatever struggles you have, whatever sufferings you're enduring, whatever the cries of your heart are out to the Lord, he hears them. And he looks upon you with compassion, like a father looks upon his child who is hurt and wounded with compassion. And the second thing we see is that Jesus will never turn anyone away. I'm not sure if in your life you've ever been turned away from something. You're turned down from a job. Maybe you were cut from a sports team. Maybe you put yourself out there and you were turned down from a date. Maybe you've been turned away from a group of friends after you found out that they were maybe nice to your face but just gossiping behind your back. Maybe you were turned away from a church who sinned against you. Maybe you've grown up in a household where your parents never gave you the time of day. Where your parents never seemed to have any sort of care for you. Being turned away is almost always a difficult thing to have to bear. And that's why it's so comforting to know that Jesus is someone who will never, never turn anyone away. John 6, verse 37 says, "All those the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." See, God is never too busy for you. God never says, "Come back in a few hours when I have time." God never says, "You're too annoying. You're too loud. You're not good enough. Your past is too messy. You don't know enough of the Bible. You're not worth my time and effort." No, God welcomes all who come to him. And that's an astounding and glorious truth when you consider that in our sinful state, in who we truly are, we don't deserve to be welcomed by God. God is holy, and we are unholy. God is sinless, and we are sinful. God is perfect, and we are imperfect. God hates all that is evil, and that's bad news for us because guess what? We are evil. And yet, in his infinite grace and mercy, through what was accomplished on the cross, God now welcomes all to come to him as if we are his very own children. No longer children of men, but children of God. And then thirdly, we see that Jesus provides compassion, and this should lead us to model this same attitude of Christ. See, we need to have the same spirit of compassion that Jesus has. And so I want you to ask yourself, how do you view other people? How do you see it when people start to kind of come and infringe upon your convenience? Are you annoyed at people? Do you get easily frustrated at people? Are you the type of person who grumbles under your breath because you know that, yes, I should help this person, yes, I should do this, but I don't really want to? When your child is looking to spend time doing something with you that is, boring and pretty useless, do you dismiss them? When your wife wants to spend more time because your relationship is struggling and you never just sit down and talk, do you just roll your eyes and speed through that? When the guy from church who annoys you and wants to grab a coffee with you all the time, do you continue to postpone, for eternity or until he forgets about it? You see, Christ has welcomed others into his life even when it's inconvenient. You know, do you think he was inconvenienced when he came to earth, took on the form of a man, took on the form of a servant, and suffered and died upon the cross? It was absolutely inconveniencing him, and yet he did it because he was gentle and he was kind and he was compassionate and he was eager to serve with a smile on his face. And that's what we ought to be like. That's the type of compassion that we ought to show others as Christ has shown to us. And so that's the second point. Jesus provides compassion to us, and we ought to go and do the same. Now, moving on to the third point. Jesus provides our daily needs. And here's where we actually get into the main miracle of this passage. Look at verses 12 to 16. Now, the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and to get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said, blessing over them. And then he broke the loaves and he gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And so what you have here is the picture of the sun is kind of starting to go down. The day is getting late. And because they're out in a desolate place, they're out in the wilderness surrounding the town, there's no food and there's no place to sleep. And so the disciples come and tell Jesus, all right, maybe it's time to, you know, start calling it a day and dismiss the people so they can head back into town, they can get their food, and they can find a place to sleep before everything closes down. And this is actually a pretty, I think, reasonable request by the disciples. I mean, imagine if I found myself in that circumstance, I would probably be saying the same thing. In fact, you know, if you line up what the disciples are suggesting and what Jesus later suggests, I think Jesus is probably the one who seems a little bit more unreasonable when he tells the disciples, "You give them something to eat." Now, I can imagine the look on the disciples' face and what they're probably thinking. I mean, is this guy serious? There are 5,000 men here, and that's not including women and children. It would cost half a year's wages to feed everyone. And besides that, where are we going to get all the food? We have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. What, is each person going to get 1 crumb and maybe could pick off a scale from the fish and eat it? You know, what you're asking, Jesus, is impossible. But the disciples, as they often do, and I think as we often do, have entered into this theological amnesia mindset. You see, Jesus has, just days earlier, sent them out. And what did he send them out with? No food, no money, and no lodging. And guess what? God provided for them on their journey. God always provides. The words, "this is impossible," can't be said around God. It's not as though God had not done something like this in the past. I read earlier in our Old Testament reading, 2 Kings verse 4, where God performs almost the exact same miracle. He has a man comes to Elijah and he has 20 loaves of bread and he brings the bread and Elijah says, "Go and give this bread to the men so that they can eat." And the man says, "There's 100 men here. 20 loaves of bread isn't going to fill 100 men." And Elijah says, "No, go and give the loaves to the men." And sure enough, the men eat, and there is food left over. Or how about the story of God feeding his people in the wilderness? You know, for 40 years, God fed hundreds of thousands of people. For 40 years. So this here is no challenge for Christ. If Moses could feed the people, sure, Christ, the true and greater Moses, can give the people what they need. And that's exactly what he does. You know, he takes the 5 loaves and he takes the 2 fish and he blesses them, and according to his divine power, every single person there is fed a full meal with 12 baskets to spare. And so what can we learn then from this miracle? You know, that Jesus is always going to give you bread. You know, that at the fellowship meal, if we run out of food, all we got to do is pray and there will be enough for everyone to have afterwards. No, I think what this is teaching us is first, that as Christians, we should never worry. We should never worry about our daily needs. You know, as I was preparing the sermon, I looked up, what is the thing that people worry most about in this world? And you can probably guess what it is. It's money. The thing people worry about the most is money. And that's because money is needed to meet our daily needs. If you don't have money, you don't have a place to live. If you don't have money, you don't have food to eat. But then, our God being the one who tells us over and over in Scripture that he is the God who provides, it should be no surprise to us that God knows what our worries are, and to address them, he tells us time and time again not to worry about money and not to worry about your daily needs. Listen to Matthew 6. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, or what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, or reap, or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they are? Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. And besides, your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well. You see, God knows that all of us are tempted to worry about our daily needs. But this is a promise of God that we can hold on to, that he will supply every single need that we have. And it's our job to cast our anxieties upon him, to cast our worries, to cast our uncertainties, our fears upon him, and to simply trust that God is going to provide, to seek first his kingdom and leave the rest to God. Do you truly believe that God is on your side? Do you believe that God is on your side? Do you truly believe that God loves you? Do you truly believe that God is all-powerful, that he holds all things in his hand? Well, if you believe all of those three things, then there is absolutely no reason that you should ever worry in this world. There's no reason that you should ever fear. God is seeking your best interests. God loves you, and God is able to do as he desires to do. He is going to supply every need that you have. He is Jehovah Jireh. So that's the first thing. Now, a second thing that we can take away from this is that there's no need that is too big or too small to bring to God. I remember hearing a story one time of a man who came up, or of a woman who came up to her pastor after he had preached a message on the power and the grandeur of God. And the woman came up and she said to her pastor, that was such a lovely message, but it made me wonder. God is so great. God is so powerful. Does he only care for the big stuff in our lives, or can we bring the small things to him as well? And the pastor looked at this congregant of his, and with a smile on his face, he said to her, "My dear sister, to God all things are small things." You see, whatever our needs are, big or small, we can bring them before God. Here, Jesus heals 5,000, or Jesus feeds 5,000. But then, what does Jesus teach us when we pray? He says that we are to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." You know, a loaf or two loaves of bread. Whatever your needs are, bring them before God. He will meet them in a perfect way according to his perfect timing. And so you need to, if you find yourself being crippled by fear, crippled by worry, crippled by anxiety, you don't need to worry or fear anymore. God has got you. and he's going to take care of his children. Now, moving on to our final point, Jesus provides satisfaction. Jesus provides satisfaction. Look at verse 17. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now, the immediate meaning of this text is that, you know, the people were sitting there and they ate their fill of bread and of fish, and they were satisfied. Now, to be satisfied means to have what it is you desire, to have your needs or your wants met so that you are content with the state of things. That's what it means to be satisfied, and the people were satisfied. They were hungry, and now they're not hungry anymore. They are full. But I think that this miracle has a deeper meaning that points to a greater satisfaction than physical satisfaction. Yes, the people ate and had their fill and were physically satisfied, but we know that that's only temporary. You know, in the Apostle John's account in his gospel, now we are told that the people eat, they leave, but in the very next morning, they come back. They come back to Jesus because why? Because they're hungry again and they're ready now for breakfast. You know, that's what happens. You eat food, you're satisfied for a period, but then you get hungry again and you need to be satisfied again. And so when, and Jesus knows this, and so when the people come back in the morning for more food, they're looking for round two, it's then when Jesus offers them what it is he truly wants to offer them. He offers them the bread that has come down from heaven and bread that will truly satisfy them. He says in John 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. You see, this miracle that Jesus performs is meant to point us to the bread of life, Jesus himself, who can truly satisfy your souls. You see, everyone, no matter who you are, is seeking satisfaction in this life. We all want to be fulfilled. Some seek that out in relationships, some seek it in money, some seek it in sex, some in work, some in success, in entertainment, in the praises of men, in the next great thrill, in the next great pleasure that we can find, in numbing ourselves through alcohol or through drugs. We're all seeking satisfaction. But whatever it is, at the end of the day, everyone who seeks satisfaction apart from Christ ends up coming back and saying, what's next? What's the next meal? We are back for breakfast because the thing only satisfied for a little bit. I thought that it would satisfy, but when I got it, I realized that it only left me wanting. You know, before I came to know the Lord, that was my pursuit. I sought satisfaction in other people. I sought satisfaction in alcohol and drugs. I sought it in rebellious behavior. I sought it in the acceptance of my peers. But I was always left thinking, is this the best that it gets? You know, is this what it's really all about? But it was only when, by the grace of God, that I turned to Christ, that I experienced true satisfaction, true fulfillment that came in knowing God. Now, I should have listened to the words of Solomon. Solomon knew what it was like to have everything. Solomon had money, he had wisdom, he had women, he had work, he had power, he had prestige, and he had the praises of kings and queens traveling far ways to see his glory and his wisdom. Solomon had everything. But at the end of his life, you know what he concluded? That all of these things were vanity. They're all meaningless. They were all fleeting pleasures. They satisfied for a while, but then they were gone. They were like bubbles in the air that are there, and they float away, and they pop, and there's nothing of substance that is left. But if these things didn't satisfy Solomon, and he knows better than us what can and cannot satisfy, well, then what did? Well, here are some of his final words in Ecclesiastes 12. Now all has been heard, and here is the conclusion of the matter. fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of man. You see, nothing will satisfy apart from Christ. It's only when you feed upon the bread of life, when you run to Christ in faith, when you find all of your hope, all of your joy, all of your peace, and all of your contentment in him and him alone, that you will be satisfied. Every other pursuit is going to let you down. And so feed upon the bread of life, and you will never hunger again. Are you tired of chasing all the things of this world only to realize that they never actually bring you what you want? It's because they can't bring you what you have been made for, what God has created you for. But Jesus can. He can restore you to your Creator. He can give you freedom from your sin and the bondage that it holds over you. He can remove all of the guilt and shame that you are living with and that you're feeling. He can give you an everlasting peace and joy that will never be taken away from you, no matter what it is you're going through. And he offers this to every single one of us here this morning. You know, whether you're a Christian already and you're struggling with being content in the Lord, you're struggling with being satisfied, or whether you're someone who has not turned to Christ yet and you are longing for peace and satisfaction, Jesus offers it to you. And so come to him. Come to the bread of life, the God who provides. And so as we have examined this very familiar passage to all of us, I hope that you've come to see that the name Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides, is a perfect description for our God. He truly does provide for his people. He has provided us rest, not only physical rest, but rest for our weary souls, rest from attempting to earn the favor of God and instead resting in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. He provides compassion. He will never leave us or forsake us or turn us away. He sees you, every single one of you, in your suffering, and he hears the cries of your voice, and he cares for you, and he provides for us our daily needs. We never have to worry. We never have to worry in this life, knowing that God sees our needs, and he will meet them according to his good and perfect plan. And then finally, he provides satisfaction. You know, he offers bread from heaven that is greater than the manna in the wilderness. Bread that can truly satisfy. Bread that can give you contentment, even amidst the pain and suffering. And Jesus is that bread. And so come to him, because he welcomes all to freely come to him. Whatever you're going through in your life, when you start to question, will God really provide for me? Will God really get me through this circumstance? I want you to hold on to the promise that Paul, the apostle, held on as he was sitting in a cold and dark prison cell. Philippians 4, verse 19. And my God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Let me pray.